Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight, let's pray. And Lord our God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how we bow before your holy majesty this evening. How we bow before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how we thank you that we are here tonight because we are concerned for the honour of your name. We are concerned for your kingdom. We are concerned, Lord God, about your, Lord, will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord God, for that wonderful breaking in of your kingdom into our lives, in the person of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who came to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would outlast the years. And we do thank you for that kingdom, that though it began in a very small, Lord, and vulnerable way, yet we thank you that it has grown into a great mountain filling the earth. And we thank you for that glorious day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Lord, we thank you that though this kingdom, Lord God, is attacked by the powers of darkness, and though all hell, Lord God, should, Lord, endeavour to shake your kingdom, we thank you for the victory, the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who is reigning on high, and we thank you for the one who is bringing in his kingdom. And we thank you for that one, O Lord, who will indeed bring that salvation to its consummation. And we thank you for that new heavens and that new earth, the home of righteousness that we look for. We thank you that we can gather in worship and in praise here tonight because we thank you for the Lord Jesus who is reigning over his church and over his people. We thank you for the one who indwells us by his Spirit. We thank you for the one, O Lord, who will never leave us or forsake us, and the one who says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we pray tonight that our eyes may be open to see the King and to know his presence and power among us, ministering to our hearts, speaking to his church. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed open our understanding as we look into this passage of Scripture tonight. O Lord, we confess our utter dependence upon you. We cannot understand these spiritual things without the aid of your Spirit. And we do pray that, Lord, you may come among us this evening and unlock our understanding and lift the veil and help us to see Jesus tonight. Help us to see him in all his majesty, in the perfection of his work, his glorious power. And we do pray that, Lord, he may be, Lord, that model, Lord God, for our lives, that we may set our affection on him tonight and not on things on the earth. Lord, we have come as a company of your people into this place of prayer this evening, and we long that you would speak to us and teach us your ways, lead us in your paths. We pray that you would deliver everyone from, Lord, distractions and from the tiredness of the day, Lord God, as we gather on this evening. Lord, you know the things that have occupied us through this day. Lord, help us to lay aside these thoughts, and help us to look up this evening, and help us to have that fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with each other in the Spirit. Lord, you assist us tonight, we pray, cleanse us from our many sins, and we pray that we may go away, Lord, tonight, knowing that it has been good to have been here in the house of God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 21. And God said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, will sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry. But he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Any man who has a defect shall not approach. A blind man, or lame, who has a marred face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Well, last time we were looking at Leviticus chapter 20, where we were considering the theme of crime and its punishment. And for the first time we saw the various penalties that were to be applied by the covenant community on those who publicly broke God's holy laws. We saw that judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, now this evening we come to Leviticus 21 and 22. And we're going to seek to cover these two chapters this evening because they bear a common theme. And that theme is standards for service. They reveal to us the high standards of godliness and holiness that is required by those who would serve as priests in Israel. Now, of course, as we have continued our studies in the book of Leviticus, we know that the whole nation was called to high standards of belief and behaviour. The Israelites were to be different from the surrounding nations, different both in public and in private. They were to be a counterculture. They were to reflect God's glory, God's holiness on the earth. But these two chapters reveal to us that within that holy nation, God had set apart those who were to serve as Israel's leaders, as Israel's priests. And as those who will represent God to the people, they were called to even higher standards of behaviour and conduct. And these two chapters also reveal that there was one man who was set apart from within that holy priesthood, and even more was required of him. And of course it's a principle that we find right the way through the New Testament, isn't it? You remember how the Lord Jesus himself said, to him whom much has been given, much will be required. You see, the greater our responsibilities in the kingdom of God, the more our responsibilities increase, the greater our accountability. The greater the standard of holiness that God requires of us. Do you remember James, as he speaks of this in his little epistle? He says, "My brothers, not many of you should become teachers, because we who teach shall receive the stricter judgment." And so the higher the position a person occupies in the leadership of the gospel church, the higher standard of behaviour and practice God requires of them. It's interesting that, as we've seen, the nation of Israel was divided up into three classes of saints. The ordinary people, then there were the priests, and then there was the high priest. And this reflects the threefold division of the tabernacle. Because the first part was the outer court, and this was the place where the ordinary Israelite community members could gather for worship and fellowship. Then there was the holy place, where only the priests could enter. And finally, there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter. You see, the closer that God's people got to that symbol of his manifest presence in the midst, the greater the standard of holiness that was required of them. Now you may be thinking to yourself this evening, well, I can now switch off and I can drift away, because this really has no relevance to me tonight. I'm just an ordinary Christian believer. I've not been called to a leadership position in the Christian church. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you can't sleep tonight, because this applies to each and every one of us. Because the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. The church is God's new temple, and it's made up of his royal priesthood. And every believer, even the weakest, simplest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest to God, has direct access to God, and is called upon to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And every priest is a servant and has a work and a ministry to perform in God's holy temple. The Holy Spirit has equipped every one of us. The New Testament church is a body with an every member ministry. Of course, within that every member ministry, there are those who are set apart to spiritual oversight and the preaching of the word. There is such a thing as the ministry. And so we see that these passages of scripture here in Leviticus apply directly to those who are called to the ministry, and they also apply in a secondary sense to all those who are called to ministry and service in God's holy temple as his royal priesthoods. Well, as we look at this passage of scripture this evening, you'll notice that it's neatly divided up into six lovely sections. And this is quite obvious, because every section ends with the same recurring formula: "I am the Lord who sanctifies you," or "sanctifies them." We find it at the end of verse 8, verse 15, verse 23, and in chapter 22, at the end of verse 9, verse 16, and verse 32. You see, right the way through this list of requirements and standards, God is encouraging his people by reminding them again and again that we cannot reach this standard of godliness by our own strength and by our own abilities. None of us can. It is the work of God in you and in me. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy." My friends, what an encouragement. Whom the Lord calls, he equips. And he enables us by his grace and by his Spirit to reach those standards and to know that sacred anointing upon our lives. But now I'm not going to take you through six sections this evening. For the sake of clarity and brevity, I want to divide up the portion into three sections. There are three main points that are brought to our attention here. Firstly, we see here the personal life of the priests. verses 1 to 15. Then we see the physical fitness required of the priest, verses 16 to 24. So nothing to do with the gym, by the way. Thankfully. And finally, in verses chapter 22, verses 1 to 33, we have the professional conduct that is required of the priest. So let's begin, first of all, with the personal life of the priest, chapter 21, verses 1 to 15. And you'll notice that the whole focus, the whole emphasis in this section is upon the priest when he is off duty, when he is away from the tabernacle, when he is at home with his family. And this is important because immediately it draws our attention to the fact that there is to be a consistency of lifestyle that is required by those who are the servants of the Lord. The servant is not to be one thing in the temple and another thing in the home. How sad it is when we hear of ministers who can preach like an angel in the pulpit and yet they speak like a devil in the home. This should never be. There is a consistency. God requires a consistency of godliness and holiness. There should be no essential difference between what a man is in his home and what a man is in the pulpit, or in the form of ministry he's called to. We are called to a consistent lifestyle. God's people are to be transparent, both in public as well as in private. And Derek Tidball adds this very challenging comment. He says, it's all too easy to settle into a professional mode which slots into gear and accelerates away in evangelistic or pastoral ministry when the occasion demands it. But once the assignment is over, the visit made, the sermon preached, the prayer offered, or the meeting conducted, they change back into spiritual neutral and become something else. The public front is one of zealous spirituality. The private reality is one of spiritual mediocrity. Oh, may God deliver us from that, and may we seek to be what we are in the pulpit, what we are in the home. Well, as we look at the personal life of the priest off duty, there are two issues highlighted here, and the first is the issue of mourning in verses 1 to 6 and 10 to 12. There would inevitably come a time when the priest or the high priest would lose someone dear to them. A family member would die. Now this presented them with a great problem, because a corpse was a source of great ritual defilement at that time. Of course, death was something that was contrary to God's original creation. It's something that has come in as a result of the fall. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, God's people were not allowed to touch, they were not allowed to go near a dead body. Whereas today, we have the clergy ministry at the homes of those who have lost loved ones and ministering at the cemetery. It was not the case in ancient Israel. God's servants were to keep themselves clean and free from the defilement caused by corpses. They were to keep away from dead bodies. However, we notice that the Lord allows them a concession. And these priests were allowed to defile themselves on the situation where a close blood relative dies. And these are mentioned as a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, or a brother, or an unmarried sister. And the reason why it's an unmarried sister here is simply because once the sister had been married, she was then the responsibility of her husband and his family. Some point out that there is no mention here of the priest's wife. Does this mean that the priest in Israel was not allowed to mourn and to attend the funeral of his own wife? There are many who say, well, it's not mentioned here because it would be obviously the case that he would be able to do that. In Hebrew thought, when two were married, they become one flesh in the sight of God, and therefore, as his own kith and kin, he would be able to do so. Others take the strict view that the priest was not allowed to mourn and he was not allowed to attend the funeral of his spouse. Again, I don't think there's enough evidence to support that, but it's interesting that later on Ezekiel, the prophet, was commanded by God not to mourn the death of his wife. And certainly we have no direct evidence that this was permitted. The other thing that is attached to this is that when the priest does attend the funeral of a blood relative, he is not to follow a copy of the pagan mourning rites of the heathen around him. Verse 5. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, therefore they should be holy. Now you see, these things were associated with the pagan nations around them, with idolatry. What would happen was that when a person died, they would hold a service, and people would shave their heads, and they would clip their beards, and they would cut their flesh with knives, and then they would take the hair, which they believed to be a symbol of life, and they would offer it to the gods of the dead. This was going on in the Canaanite religion and the other religions around Israel, but they were called to be separate. They were called to be different in their mourning. They were not to work themselves up into some frenzy. They were not to cut their bodies with knives. They were allowed to mourn, but they were not allowed to copy the mourning rites of those around them. They were called to be different. You'll notice that the requirements of the high priest were even more stringent. In verse 10, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. You see, the high priest was given no concession. He was not allowed to mourn any dead person, however close the relation might be. He was not even to attend the funeral of his father and mother. He was not to leave the tabernacle in those situations. He was to keep himself free from this defilement. He must not become unclean. He is the representative of the whole nation. And the reason given here is because the sacred anointing oil is upon his head. Now, it's true that the other priests were anointed with oil, but they were not anointed on their heads. Only the high priest was anointed with the oil on his head. It was the very badge of his consecration, his being set apart as Israel's high priest. And therefore, for the high priest to put dust on his head and start tearing those holy garments, it would have been to undo the sacred anointing, and it would be to remove the consecration that his office required. And so he must not mourn, and he must not go near a dead corpse. And the principle, of course, behind all this instruction to the priests concerning mourning and dead bodies is simply that the service of God must take priority over everything else. God's service must come first, even before family arrangements and family responsibilities. This is a principle that we see brought out by our Lord in the Gospels. Do you remember that rather shocking occasion, as we read it, where Jesus called a man to follow him? And the man turned around to Jesus and said, "Well, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead father, and then I'll come and follow you." And Jesus said, "No, let the dead bury the dead. You go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom." You see, Jesus again was teaching the need that among his servants, his service comes first. It's the first priority. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, of course, The servant of the Lord has responsibilities in the home and things that he must attend to. He must support his family. Anyone who doesn't, says Paul, is worse than an infidel. But we must make sure that in the Lord's service, that his service comes first and takes priority over family issues. Well, we've seen that in the morning. But then the second issue that is highlighted concerns the marriage of these priests. We find this in verses 7 to 9 and 13 to 15. These priests were holy. They held a high and holy office in Israel. And therefore they had to be careful whom they chose as their wives. And their wives were to be people of known character. They were to be above reproach. There wasn't to be any scandal attached to their wives. There must not be anything that could debase this holy office and cause the ministry to be blamed or to drag God's name down into the dirt. And so he must not choose a loose woman, someone who's been known to be a prostitute, or someone who has been raped, or someone who has been divorced. Even though it may have been a legitimate divorce, even though the person may be the innocent party, a priest must not marry a divorcee. Only the high standards in marriage must be maintained. And therefore he was allowed only to marry a Hebrew woman who was from his own family, from his own clan, one who was a virgin or a widow. You notice the standards are even more stringent for the high priest. He must not even marry a widow. He must only marry a virgin from among his own people. And the reason for this was to maintain the purity of the priestly line. You see, the priests were the descendants of Aaron. They came from his loins, from his family. And if the high priest was to marry a widow, she might have had children from a previous husband who had died. And therefore there could be a mix-up. There could be a question of the paternity of the actual descendant. Was it a lineal descendant of the high priest? Could this person be a priest to God or not? And so to avoid that confusion and to preserve the paternal line of the high priest, he must only marry a virgin. Personal life of the priest. But then secondly, we see here the physical fitness required of these priests. Verses 16 to 24. The unblemished lifestyle of the priest must now be matched by unblemished physical character. They must be specimens of wholeness. They must be physically well. We read in verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. And these are listed as the blind, someone who is lame, deformed face, deformed limbs, broken foot, broken hand, a hunchback, a dwarf, someone who has an eye defect, someone who has eczema in the skin, scab, someone who is a eunuch. These people were not allowed to approach God before that holy person in the holy place. Now immediately we're shocked by this instruction, aren't we, today? And in our society at the present time, this seems to be a blatant case of discrimination on the part of God. It seems that God is treating these people with physical deformities as second-class citizens. But in actual fact, nothing can be further from the truth. Because this has nothing to do with a person's worth or value to God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that we're all born as image bearers of God, even in our fallen condition. That image has not been completely destroyed and obliterated. We still bear the image of God. And as such, we possess equal worth and equal dignity and value in the sight of God. We possess both dignity and depravity. Now you may say, well, why then do we have these instructions discriminating against these disabled people? And the reason is because at that time, this was the kindergarten of the church. In the days of the church's infancy, God was teaching his people important spiritual lessons about holiness and separation. He was teaching them that holiness equates to wholeness, and therefore a person who is not physically whole cannot approach a holy God at the tabernacle. You see, when God created this world, he created a perfect world. Our first parents were formed in pristine perfection. There were no diseases in those days. There were no ailments. There was no need for people to wear glasses. There were no need for walking sticks. There was no need for any operation or surgery, plastic surgery or anything like that. They were created absolutely spotless, without defect. But of course, these things have come about as a result of the fall. And a disrupted universe, creation out of joint. This is not how God created the world at the beginning, and this is not how God is going to bring the world to an end in his new recreation, where there will be neither death, nor sorrow, and nor any deformity. All these things are part of life in a fallen world, and therefore those priests who had a physical deformity could not approach this perfect God. It was the same with the sacrifices, wasn't it? These animal sacrifices had to be without defect, without deformity. They had to be the best. They had to be whole animals, whole sacrifices. And they had to be presented by those priests who were whole. And you may be thinking, well, what happened to these priests who had these defects and deformities? Well, they were certainly not cast onto the scrap heap. No. They were still useful to God in his service. They were still holy priests to God. They still had the anointing of God upon them. And although they weren't allowed to serve at the entrance to the tabernacle and bring the offerings, there were many other jobs that they could do and perform for the Israelites. And they were still on remuneration. They were on benefits. They were still able to share in the holy offerings. At the altar, we read, they were still paid. They still had their remuneration. They were cared for. They were looked after. But they were not allowed to approach God in the tabernacle. The personal life of the priest, the physical fitness of the priest. And then thirdly, notice the professional conduct required of the priest. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 33. From the personal requirements and qualities of the priests, we now move on to the priests at work, actually getting on with the job. Now, we haven't got time this evening to really go into this chapter in any detail, and we didn't even have time to read it this evening. I'll leave that to you when you get home tonight or tomorrow. But let me just give you an overview of its teaching. And basically, there are three scenarios that are set before us in which the priest handling of the sacrifices would be disrespectful. The verse is brought out in verses 1 to 9, where we have cases of ceremonial uncleanness in the priesthood. You see, the priest must be very careful that he maintains these holy standards. There mustn't be one rule for the people and another rule for them. No, they are to maintain the same standards as the people, and even higher standards of cleanliness. And the scenario here is of priests who continue on in their office, and they continue on in offering the sacrifices when they are ritually unclean. And we're told that it was a serious situation, and that priest is liable to be cut off from the people. Literally, the holiness of God would break out against them, as it did in the case of Nadab and Abihu. You see, these priests are warned that they must not become slipshod and slap happy in their work. However tempting it might be because of a busy workload and plenty of sacrifices to offer, they must not do it by rote. They must maintain the high standards. And if they're in a state of ritual uncleanness, they must not offer the sacrifices. The second scenario is desecration of the holy food, 10-16. You see, the priests and their families were allowed to partake of the holy offerings. But the question arises, who is actually included in the priest's family? How far does it extend? Who is in and who is out? And a warning is given here to the priest that if an outsider should happen to partake of these holy offerings that belong to the priest and his family, well then it would actually profane those sacrifices and it would bring desecration and defilement. It was a serious matter. The priest must not be negligent. He must examine this situation. He must take care in the family situation that there is no one who is an outsider partaking of these offerings. And then the third situation, verses 17-33, is sacrifices that were unacceptable because they had a physical defect. You see, again, this is a situation where the priest, who's busy at his work, might be tempted not to be so thorough in his investigation of these animals that are brought to him. It would be very easy for an animal to slip through the net, as it were. Or he might turn a blind eye on the part maybe of a friend or a family member who has an animal that has a slight defect. But again, he is warned of the consequences of doing that. He's ministering in the holy things. He's a holy priest, ministering before a holy God who is a consuming fire. And God must be honoured, and the sacrifices must be treated with respect. Only perfect offerings are acceptable to a perfect God. Derek Tidwell sums up this passage when he says chapter 22 amounts to something of a guide to good practice for priests. It warns that standards must never be eroded in God's service, nor advantage taken of the privilege of being close to God. Those who lead must be careful to obey. They must set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Though worthy of support, they must not serve because of greed, either for money or for status. They must be eager to serve, not to rule. They are not to be executives lusting for power, but models of God's redeeming grace. Such then are the standards for service. But the question that finally confronts us this evening is, what about these passages and the New Testament? And immediately we see that they point us straight to Christ. They prepare the way for God's ideal priest. You see, however well the Old Testament priests kept to these standards, they were imperfect. They were coming and they were serving at the altar, and yet they had to offer, first of all, sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. They were subject to weakness. They were subject to temptation. They were subject to infirmity, to disease, to death, and to decay. They were imperfect priests. You see, they were just types and shadows pointing forward to the need for that ideal great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect mediator between God and men, the one who would be absolutely perfect, both morally and physically, one who would be without defect, one who would be a true priest, an ideal priest, one who would be a true representative and the only mediator between God and men, the God-man, two natures in the one person. He alone who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The perfection of our great high priest. And of course, this legislation also points us forward to a perfect sacrifice. All these Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect, However perfect a specimen physically these animals were, they were not an exact equivalent for humans' sin. They could not fully atone. They could only cover the people's sins for a temporary period. They could not cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. They could only make a temporary covering over for the time. They were pointing forward, anticipating that one perfect oblation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was not only the offerer, but he was the victim. The one who offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. The one who was that perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. The only one was Christ, the heavenly Lamb. That once and for all sacrifice that has put away sin forever. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has a perfect bride whom he's preparing and adorning for himself for that wedding day. Jesus didn't marry when he was here on earth or settle down with a family. Some people today are telling us that he married Mary Magdalene and had offspring through her, and that's the Holy Grail that is still missing today. But nothing could be further from the truth. Of course, there would be nothing wrong, there would be nothing sinful about our Lord as a man marrying on this earth and having a family, but he didn't come for that purpose. He came that through his death, through his sacrifice, he might secure for himself a holy bride and a glorious posterity consisting of a number that is greater than the stars in heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased his church. And thank God we are being prepared, we are being adorned as a bride for her husband. And on that day when Jesus comes again, we shall see him and we shall be like him and we shall be presented to him a glorious church, a perfect bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we shall enter into that perfect communion and fellowship with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. It points us to Christ. But then this passage also points us to the standards that God now requires for those who would serve as leaders in the gospel church. We have Acts 6, we have 1 Timothy 3, we have Titus 1, which sets forth the requirements of those who would serve as pastors and elders and deacons in the church. As we read these requirements, it's enough to make one tremble and to cry out, who is sufficient for these things? The standard again is high. The standards for leaders in public and leaders in private. They concern the personal life of God's servants and also their public life as well. They are to be men without reproach. They are to be men who can be respected. They are to be those that no one can point the finger, no one can throw mud at them and make it stick. They are to live blameless lives in this world. And not only are they called to high standards, but it also involves their spouses, their wives also, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and as we see in Titus 1. The wives must be above reproach. Thus, they must be people of good character. And they must live in submission to their own husbands. And also there is a requirement made of the children of elders too, that they must be of good behaviour. In fact, in Titus 1 verse 6, Paul tells us that an elder's children must believe. They must be believing children. Now many have trembled at that statement, because it seems on the surface to suggest that a pastor or an elder who serves in the gospel church must have converted children, and that if his children are not converted, then he is excluded from ministry. And there are some who take that view. And of course it excludes many. It would exclude many today. But I think we must reject that, because it would place the responsibility for the conversion of our children upon a mere human being. Whereas the Bible everywhere tells us that it is the sovereignty of God's grace. Yes, we can pray for our children. We can bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. But it is God's prerogative to save or not. We need to look to Him to do that work. So what then is Paul saying that an elder's children must believe? Well, I think the better translation is that they must be faithful children. Faithful children. You see, it's the same word, it comes from the same verb, to believe or to be faithful. And it means, of course, that they must be well behaved, they must be of good behaviour, that they must not be unruly, that they must be under control, that they must not go off the rails while they're under their parents' authority in the home. And how tragic it is when we hear sometimes that elders, deacons, children are the very worst in the church. Friends, it should never be. Because God calls us to high standards of belief and practice. And Paul says that if a man does not know how to manage his own home, how can he take care of the church of God? And of course, all this points us to the need for intercession and regular prayer for those who would hold office in the church and those who would aspire to leadership in God's kingdom. Because the devil knows that if he can bring the pastor, if he can bring an elder or a deacon down, then he will bring disgrace to the name of Christ, and he will mar the testimony. It will mar the testimony of the local church. And you see that the leader is in a very precarious and vulnerable position. The higher a person's position is in the church, the further they have to fall. And the devil knows this, and the devil is active. What a tragedy it is today in evangelicalism, where we hear of so many men who have been set apart from the ministry, and then they have to leave the ministry because of some act of sexual immorality, because they've gone off with a member of the congregation. Today it's not uncommon to hear of church leaders addicted to pornography on the internet. My friends, these things are happening, and we must be careful not to trust our own hearts. Seeds of every known sin lie within us, unless we watch ourselves, unless we take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, that any one of us could fall. How we need the prayers of God's people. Pray for your elders, pray for your deacons, pray for those in positions of leadership in the wider church, that the Lord may enable us not to run into mediocrity, but to aim for excellence and to uphold these standards by God's grace, because He is the Lord who sanctifies us. Amen. Lord, we thank You for our fellowship together. We thank You, Lord God, for being under Your word, and we do thank You for the encouragements that it brings, Lord God, for the reminder, Lord God, that, Lord, You are the one who is at work in our lives. You are the one, Lord, who has called us. And You are the one, Lord God, who is sanctifying us and making us like Christ. We thank You that He is our model. And we thank You, Lord God, for the perfection of His character. We thank You for His perfect work. We thank You that we can look to Him, Lord God, as a model for service. And we do pray that we may indeed be servants of the servant King. And we do pray, Lord God, that You would help us, Lord, to offer all our works to You day by day. And to realise, Lord God, that Lord, only what is done in Your name and by Your power, Lord God, will endure. We do pray, Lord God, that our works will not be burnt up as wood, hay and stubble on that last day. But Lord, that we would be those who hear the Master's well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of Your Lord. Make us fruitful servants, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be fruitful in our lives, in our witness, Lord, in this world. And help us, Lord God, to reflect the glory of the Saviour. And help us, Lord God, to be holy as You are holy. So Lord, You hear us for these things, and bless us now, Lord God, as we go into our homes and loved ones. May Your grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son and Holy Spirit abide with us for now and evermore. Amen. Amen.